What do you get when you put together privilege, threat, journey, battle, struggle, and victory? Privilege, threat, journey, battle, struggle, victory. You have an epic story. Those are the characteristics, more or less, of a grand kind of narrative, often involving a particular hero who has a privileged status as an individual, but is part of a significant group who either himself or herself, as a representative of the group, comes under threat. This threat requires him or her often to take some kind of a journey where they will go and have a struggle and a battle and endure, be victorious, vindicating himself or herself and the people whom he or she represents, often returning them to a previous state of glory and peace. This is an epic story. The Old Testament includes some of these. Again, more or less. If you're reading through Genesis, you get to the end, and beginning in chapter 37, we're focusing on Joseph, and Joseph through much of the rest of the book. And what a great story, right? Joseph, privileged status. His dad gives him a special coat. Perhaps this is something that he holds on to a little too tightly and rubs it into his brothers, perhaps just a bit, who come against him, and there's struggle and there's journey, though he doesn't necessarily want to take the journey, right? He's sold as a slave to Egypt, but then there's struggle. There's, in a sense, battle. Potiphar's wife, situation in jail, is all these kinds of things. And yet at the end of the battle, God gives him victory. He saves Egypt and he saves his own family because there's famine in Judah and they are able to come down. Jacob and his brothers, and Genesis 45 and Joseph's emotional revelation of himself. I'm Joseph. I'm alive. Is my father alive? It's a battle. It's an epic story. We move forward into Exodus. Moses, privileged status, raised in Pharaoh's house. His privileged status leads him, too, to commit sin, if you will, and murder against an Egyptian who was beating a Hebrew. And then there's journey, coming back, battle with Pharaoh and the plagues, and ultimately victorious again through God's grace. Joseph, Moses, we could go further. We can think Joshua, David, certainly, even into the prophetic literature, Daniel. Privileged status amongst the Hebrew people, and the Chaldeans take him away because of that privileged status. He is to undergo a certain diet, which he denies, trusting in his God. And that's the initial stage of battle that Daniel has to fight. It's one of tradition for Daniel, holding on to his own food laws and his own purity code. It's initially a spiritual battle, but the lion's den, all of it through Daniel's life, this epic frame is presented. Privilege, threat, journey, battle, struggle, victory. We could think of stories in pre-Christian history, just literature. We could think of Homer's poems, the Iliad and the Odyssey together. Jewish literature, this is historical, though, the Maccabean period, and Judas Maccabees, and his struggle and victory at the end. In some ways, the Qumran community understood themselves to be representative of an epic story. privileged in Judaism above the Romans, but threatened by them, journey outside of Jerusalem to the caves of Qumran, where they battled spiritually. Theirs was a spiritual battle for purity, though they were willing at some point perhaps to take up arms if the Romans would come against them or the apostate Jews. Struggle and hope of victory. This was their frame. We could think of historical figures outside of Judaism in the pre-Christian era. Alexander the Great, Julius Caesar. It's this kind of a frame. Privilege, threat, journey, battle, struggle, victory, that surfaces in many places. Christianity, the message of Jesus Christ, has some of the same characteristics. And today we're thinking about those in Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 5 and going through most of the chapter, but not all of it. This is some of the tension of preaching Hebrews. In some senses, it would be good to just understand Hebrews 1 and 2 as its own unit and just to preach that, but in doing so, the flyover would miss so much of the important landscape. So we've tried to slow it down a bit. But in another sense, it would be good to just hear the whole book. In fact, Hebrews 13, the author says, "I've written to you, bear with this brief exhortation, this brief sermon that the author sets out." And in some ways, it would be good to just understand it and see it in total. But again, then you miss the intricacies of Jesus' incarnation, his priesthood, the calls to commitment that surface throughout the book, the use of the Old Testament in its own right, these contrasts with Melchizedek in the Old Testament, the contrasts with the law, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11. All of these things wouldn't get the detail that would make us appreciate them as we should. So there's this tension of understanding big picture and understanding units of thought one by one as we progress. Asking the question today, how is Christianity an ironic epic story? Because it has these characteristics of privilege, threat, journey, struggle, battle, victory. It has these as well. But you know already that the irony of Christianity, though it fits these categories, the way some of these categories are filled in by Jesus Christ makes his story completely different than others. In these other stories, the hero doesn't die as this kind of a criminal, though he may suffer, though he may go through near-death experiences, or if he would die, or she would die in an epic kind of story, they don't come back alive, supernatural, and this is Jesus. But beyond that, what makes Christianity different is not just Jesus' resurrection, though that's a part of something bigger, it's the fact that he's God in the flesh. And he has come as God in the flesh, unique to his people and in human form. And this makes Jesus a fulfillment of these epic stories in two ironic ways. Not only in the sense that he's God in the flesh, which obviously puts a large asterisk by this epic story, but another large asterisk is that he's fully man. He fully identifies with us. And Hebrews 2, 5 and following bear that out. In some ways, what I've said here today in just these few minutes, you've heard before. You've heard me say some of these exact same ideas just a couple of weeks ago, though we've had a few weeks off for Valentine's Day in January. If you think back, you heard me say some of these same ideas, then described as worldview categories. Why does the author of Hebrews describe Jesus in these worldview categories? That's sort of getting at the same issue as these epic story themes that I'm bringing at. Epic stories, and this is commonly understood in literature today and in some of these epic stories I've mentioned and others post-Christian or taught in literature in classes high schools, universities, and along with these epic story classes are worldview sub-themes. In fact, some of these teachers teach worldview alongside. What is the worldview of this literature? What is its view of God? What is its view of the universe? What is its view of man, evil, ethics, history, eternity, death itself? How do these characters, how does this author describe those worldview categories? And that is exactly what the author of Hebrews is doing. And frankly, that's what the New Testament is doing. And even at the outset today, as we begin here in just a moment, I want to read through Hebrews 1 to 2 with you. I want you to notice here, just in these first two chapters, that Christianity is not just a small belief system for me. It's not a private religion. Christianity is not something that this is my little belief system, or it's my crutch, it's my for my church, people like me, people from my country, from my socioeconomic background. It's my thing. And sometimes Christianity can be understood that way. It's my personal faith in Christ, and the secular world would love us to have that. Yes, go on about your little personal faith in Christ. Do it every Sunday morning. Yes, happily so. We've even tolerated your tax breaks for a couple hundred years, though we're coming at that soon. Just go ahead. As long as it remains, as long as your beliefs remain this private little thing, Sundays or in your groups, we're fine with it. But when you begin to act upon Christianity as it's described in texts like Hebrews, in all of its massive significance for the understanding of the universe, for the understanding of death, for the understanding of history, for the understanding of eternity, these categories that we operate by, if you bring the fulfillment, the ideas of those categories out in the public square, now we have a problem. But that's what the New Testament calls us to. Jesus is not a little domesticated God. He's the God of the universe. He's the God who created everything, who sustains everything, the one who holds life and death in His hands, the one who fully took up flesh to identify with us, the one who calls us brothers. And it's here where Christianity beckons us to live differently. This is not just some private little thing. We've been reminded of that even recently with the martyrdom of these 21 men in North Africa. Though this is tragic, though it's sad, I don't think it's just me. I think perhaps this is you as well. But across the media outlets, are the internet and all of its dimensions and what we've been able to see, how many instances has this led to a testimony of the validity of Jesus Christ and Christianity? How many times has it led to public testimony of these relatives, of other individuals, even the video of these men, supposedly their words, of, "Take me, Jesus. Have mercy on me, Jesus." Their final words before their throats are cut are testifying to the reality of Hebrews, that it's not just a private little faith belief that they can check in and out of. It's worth dying for, because it's real. See if that's what Hebrews 1 and 2 says. Read it with me. "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He made the universe. He is the radiance of His glory, the exact expression of His nature, and He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've become your father,' or again, 'I will be His father and He will be my son'? when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, and all God's angels must worship him. And about the angels, he says he makes his angels winds, his servants a fiery flame. But about the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, has anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth and the heavens are the works of your hands. They'll perish, you will remain. They'll wear out like clothing, you'll roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like a robe, but you are the same. Your years will never end. Now to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to help those who are going to inherit salvation? We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard, so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he has not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about. But one has somewhere testified, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace, he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. For it was fitting, in bringing many sons to glory, that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That's why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it's clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. The New Testament isn't playing small ball, is another way to say the idea. It doesn't reveal Jesus as just another kind of figure, one to be privately believed in, to be accepted on our terms, adjusted as we would wish, and moved to this position or that one throughout our lives as we would want him to be. He's the God of the universe. He's the one who created. He's the one who fulfills the expectations of history itself, the one upon whose word everything hangs and exists, and the one who came for a particular people to identify with all of humanity to save some of humanity from their sins. This is the epic story that the New Testament writes. The privileged status, the threat to Abraham's offspring, the battle that must take place on a foreign soil, the victory that comes through his resurrection. This is Christianity. This is what we're thinking about today. But the irony of it is what we will experience here in chapter 2, verses 5 through about verse 13. Here the author argues that Christ's exalted royal position at God's right hand is the result of his lowly incarnation and suffering, the path that he forayed for his followers. And you recognize this. Even a simple reading of Hebrews 1, we walk away and say, this is the exalted Christ. Multiple Old Testament texts stacked up to demonstrate the exaltation of Christ. And then the beginning of chapter 2, the need for the hearers to respond, to take heed that this message is not a normal kind of message. This is a message that must be acted upon. This is not a message that's private and domesticated that our secular world would say, yes, you can have that nice little Jesus and you then not real, but you know, just go ahead, go through your emotions, that's fine. That's not what's being spoken about. Rather, it's a radical holding to these truths and an adjustment of life to follow after them because of the exaltation. But then the bulk of Hebrews 2 is about humiliation. So we go exaltation in 1, humiliation in 2. And sometimes, if we're not reading holistically, we say that these diverge and it's hard to understand them. It's hard to put them together. But if we read Hebrews 2 well, which we want to do today, you see that the latter is the path to the former. That is, Christ's royal, exalted status at God's right hand is so because of his lowly incarnation. Hebrews 1 is describing Jesus in a sense of who he is sort of atemporally, but the emphasis, if we had to bring this into to time, would be post-resurrection. This is his status because of what he did on earth. This is who he is. He sits at God's right hand until his enemies are finally put under his feet because he's already conquered the devil. And this is the way things are being worked out. Yes, it's a recognition of all that Christ had done before this, but Christ sitting down at God's right hand happens after he hangs on the cross and is raised there and taken down, comes from the tomb. How is Christianity an ironic, epic story? Well, the author of Hebrews says so. In fact, in chapter 2 and verse 10 there, the author says it was fitting for this to happen. In other words, if these categories are going to be fulfilled, it's fitting that Jesus has to come and identify and suffer and then be raised. I want to notice with you the verses we're looking at, verses 5 through 13 in three sections. First, verses 5 through 8, this quote from Psalm 8. This is going to be another one of those occasions where you'll need a couple of hands or some scrap paper to follow along carefully, putting something here in Hebrews 2, and we'll jump back to Psalm 8 in a moment, and then we'll come back to Hebrews 2, fill things in, but then we're going to go back to Psalms again, and then to Isaiah 8. So we have some back and forth to do, but I think you'll be able to follow along and see the author's logic as he takes us through his presentation of Jesus. Join me then in Hebrews 2. Verses 5 through 8, notice this anticipated subjection of everything to humanity. This is the great expectation of Judaism, that everything is going to be subjected to humanity, to them ultimately. But there's a historical progress of thought that the author is moving through. And it seems like the author assumes those ideas, will unpack them, and then he sort of adds a layer of thought to this in terms of Christ and his coming. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he is not subjected to angels the world to come that we're talking about, he says. He's already displaying a historical perspective. He's doing history here. The world to come. He's talking about time, the world to come, the age to come. He hasn't been subjected to angels. And we remember that angels, or we'll talk about this even in a few moments here, are those who are thought to rule nations. They are the ones who rule over humanity. But the world to come is not subjected to him, but someone is somewhere testified, and here the author quotes Psalm 8. What's man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet. Turn back with me to Psalm 8. What is the author talking about here in Psalm 8? One of the things that, just by way of ideas for study, that you will want to do as you study Hebrews, and really any time you study the New Testament, you notice a quote from the Old, is to go back and read that exact quote, but then read the surrounding material as well. Perhaps, in fact, even the whole chapter would be helpful to read. it's often the case that the New Testament author assumes that the audience knows not just the phrase or verse, but the surrounding context, literarily and sometimes historically, of what's going on, and they pick up on those nuances. Look at Psalm 8 with me. Perhaps you've read this before. In fact, it's very popular when we think about stewardship. This last week, rhetoric students in MCA gave speeches, and what a great event to see these students give articulate, well-thought-out speeches. I think one of them referenced this very psalm in terms of caring for the created order. Psalm 8. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. Because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold from the mouths of children and nursing infants to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observed your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you set in place, what's man that you remember him, the son of man that you look after him? You made him a little less than God, crowned him with glory and honor. You made him Lord over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all the sheep and oxen, as well as the animals, the wild birds of the sky, fish of the sea, passing through the currents of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You may have even sung this before. I think it's turned into a song. Lord, our Lord, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. Notice that that is the beginning and the ending of the song. It's an inclusio. It's a circular psalm. Psalm 1 and Psalm 8:1 and Psalm 8:9 represent each other. They're the same. But what does the text say in between? Did you follow this? It's, in fact, an epic story. And this is fantastic. Looking at the Psalms and finding themes of this epic story, where there's conflict, where there's battle, where there's struggle, where there's victory, and how God works it out at the end. And here, it's God as creator showing his greatness over creation and the special place of the sixth day created item, humanity, those in God's image. And it's little infants, verse 2, because of your adversaries, you have established a stronghold, and that stronghold that God establishes against his adversaries is his image bearers, people. But not just warlike people, not just big, strong, hulky people or people with great weapons. Notice, verse 2, what does it say? Children and nursing infants. If your frontline troops are children and nursing infants, you're either crazy or really strong. And it's the latter. God shows his greatness over all creation, over all angelic powers who would oppose him. And obviously we understand Satan in the broader scope. God created humanity, even infants. Here's my power, he says. From the mouths of children, nursing infants, to silence the enemy and the avenger. When I observed your heavens, the work of your fingers, verse 3, the moon and stars which you set in place, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you look after him. And yet, we would say, verse 5, you made him a little less than God, and you crowned him with glory and honor. In light of all that is, yet you've entrusted this to humanity? Verse 6, you made him lower than the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. And that is where the author of Hebrews stops. How does the psalm continue? The psalmist is talking about what? Creation. Animals. This is the dominion mandate, right? It's expressed in Genesis 2, picked up again after the flood. Expressed here poetically in Psalm 8. But the author of Hebrews doesn't have that necessarily in view. He stops. Everything under his feet. And this is where we need to understand how Judaism progresses from this point on, because the author of Hebrews may very well be picking up on thoughts that are current in Judaism of the day, because Judaism of the day understands itself to be fulfilled not just in animals being subjected to them, but everything subjected to them. The worldview of some literature between the Testaments is like this. because Israel doesn't have its own glory yet as it did in the days of David, because of the exile, because of all that's happened, the purposes of creation have not been fulfilled. Did you get that? Because things aren't right with us yet, because things aren't yet subjected to us as a nation, I'm just reading in my mind for Ezra, the purposes of creation have yet to be fulfilled. The sun, the moon, the stars, the cosmos, all hangs on God's working with us. Everything subjected to them. Maybe the author of Hebrews picks up on those very things, especially in terms of angels. Turn with me back to Hebrews 2 then. F.F. Bruce writes the idea this way, in synthesizing dominion, cosmos, angels, Psalm 8, this whole matrix of ideas, he says this: to angelic beings, the present world has been entrusted for administration, but not the one to come. The biblical evidence for angelic government of the world is early. It goes clear back to the Psalm of Moses, Deuteronomy 32 in the Septuagint. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He separated the children of men, He set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. That is, angelic administrators over the nations. Bruce continues, this reading implies that the administration of various nations has been parceled out among a corresponding number of angelic powers. At a later time, this implication becomes explicit. In Daniel, for example, we meet the angelic prince of Persia, prince of Greece, while Michael is the great prince who champions the people of Israel. In a number of places, some at least of these angelic governors are portrayed as hostile principalities and powers. Think Ephesians 6, Romans 8, Colossians 2. These angelic powers ruling over the nations. And there's this expectation, verse 5, Hebrews 2. God is not subjected to angels, the world to come that we're talking about, but someone has somewhere testified about subjection, and he quotes Psalm 8, what's man that you remember him, the son of man that you care for him, you made him a little lower than angels, for a short time, which the author will pick up on, you crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet, and that's the expectation, everything should be subjected to humanity. Find verse 8 there with me, and notice what it said, for in subjecting everything to him, God left nothing not subject to humanity. That's the common interpretation. To humanity, the earth has been subjected, just in its blanket, vanilla sense. What's the problem, verse 8? Halfway through, as it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him. This is the thinking of Israel at the time, for sure. This is a problem. Things are not yet subjected to them. Certainly animals to some degree in the dominion mandate for what it's worth at that point in history, but not everything. And it's in this spot, it's in this place that the author of Hebrews sort of brings us back to those epic story themes. It's here we have thought about this epic story as privileged status, threat, journey, battle, victory. It's here where the author of Hebrews is moving us through those categories, and he's mentioned privileged status already about Jesus and his greatness as the Son of God and all looking at him just atemporally. But the threat is not everything is subjected yet. And certainly we understand that to be more than just Israel not having their place. It's human sin, it's international, it's all the rest that Hebrews will unpack. But here's how the solution begins. Here's how the battle begins. Verse 9. We've looked already at anticipated subjection of everything to humanity. Verse 9 is the second idea, the humbling, exalted incarnation of Christ. Here's how things are different. But we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. You see what the author does? He moves from the general to the specific, taking Psalm 8, speaking about humanity in general and subjecting everything to humanity. We don't see that, but we do see Jesus specifying now man as not everyone in humanity or Israel specifically, but one man. We see Jesus. And what does he say about Jesus? He quotes directly again from Psalm 8, made lower than the angels. And this here in 2:9 is the introduction of this theme of incarnation that will carry through much of the chapter and much of the book. And this is the great battle that Jesus fights, as we will explore in a couple of weeks at the final paragraph. Jesus comes to do battle against Satan, to forgive sin, and it's this way, it's this ironic way, because the real problem for Israel and for all of humanity, even Abraham's descendants, as the author will say shortly, the real problem is not that they are subject to Rome. The real problem is that they are subject to sin and the devil and the fear of death. And Jesus, in fixing that problem, fighting that battle, must take up human flesh. He must become lower than the angels. And notice what the author says at the end of verse 9, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone. And notice the irony of the terms here. Crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Do you see how those two ideas are working out here in tension? Normally, when we think about glory and honor, we don't think about suffering and death. But the epic stories help us to understand that a bit, don't they? Isn't it the case that the victor is crowned after a great battle, after a great difficulty, in which he or she, at least to some degree, identifies with those they're freeing? Angels didn't do that. They couldn't do that. Jesus did. Taking up human flesh, he died to forgive sin, defeating the devil, so that the devil has nothing to accuse believers of, because there's no sin seen, because of forgiveness. Verse 9, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death. And notice verse 10, the author's almost going an extra mile here, extra ink to make things clear. Notice the first phrase of verse 10. He's trying to help us fill in the themes. I'm not saying that he's using this epic story framework that I'm setting out here, but it does, to some degree at least, help us to make sense of things. He's trying to fill it in, and he's wanting us to make the connections. What is the first phrase of verse 10? It was fitting. It was fitting. In other words, I'm trying to make this clear to you. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory. That is, it's not just that things are subjected to many sons, they're brought to glory. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, that is, God the Father, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings, to complete him, not in the sense of deficiency, but in the sense of our advocate. And in order for him to be our advocate, he had to identify with us. The only way that Hebrews speaks about Jesus being deficient is before his incarnation, suffering, death, and resurrection. Because that's the plan. But once that happens, that's his perfection. His perfection is through his sufferings. I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but here's the quick review. The first few verses, this quote from Psalm 8, verses 5 through 8 in Hebrews 2, this anticipation of subjection of everything to humanity. Verse 9, this contrast. Christ's exalted, humble incarnation. Everything's not subjected. In fact, not yet even to him. He's for a time lower than the angels. Verses 10 through 13, Christ's incarnation and the glorification of God's children. This is all for us. Verse 10, again, it was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom in all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Verse 10 there, I want you to notice that word source. Your Bible may have a footnote about it. It's this idea of prince, ruler, sometimes even a military leader. But it's interesting in how the New Testament uses the word. Twice in the book of Acts, in Acts 3:15, Peter proclaims Jesus as the source, head, leader, chief, prince, ruler, what it, we could translate the word in a number of ways, the prince of life because of his resurrection. Peter again, Acts 5:31, in an allusion to Psalm 110:1, announces concerning Jesus, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as prince and savior. The source of their salvation is the captain of life, the one who conquered death. It's an implicit reference to Jesus' resurrection. The source of their salvation, the captain of their salvation, that is the one who conquered death, who saved us from death, who saved from the devil and condemnation, the prince of life. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And it's here where you see Jesus as captain, ruler, source, prince, however you want to translate the word archegos in Greek, however you want to translate that idea, its perfection idea. What has to be a part of that is suffering and death. Because the only way someone is raised from the dead is to
die,
right? See how this works together? The captain of their salvation, perfect through sufferings and death, and that's how he became the captain of their salvation. This is his glory and honor. But that's not enough for the author of Hebrews. Notice, he could just say that and leave it, but notice verses 11 and 12 and 13. I'm going to move fairly quickly through these. I want you to notice in what is unpacked here is an emphasis on Jesus' incarnation and his coming for us. This is that great epic battle where the warrior sets his face to go to the foreign country and win at whatever cost. To identify fully with the people he's leading and to win. You should read Hebrews 2, 11, 12, 13 and do so with a great sense of purpose. Think Churchill. We have nothing but blood, sweat, tears. Think Patrick Henry. Give me liberty or give me death. Verse 11, for the one who sanctifies those who are sanctified have one Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. And this is one of two instances in Hebrews where the author of Hebrews will take up Old Testament texts, put them on Jesus' lips, words that Jesus in the Gospels didn't ever speak, here and then in Hebrews 10, the quote from Psalm 40. And in each case, it's Jesus speaking thus metaphorically about his incarnation, his suffering, his death, what he's going to do, he's going to win. Notice, verse 11, halfway through, that's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. Taking up human flesh, coming like us. And here he puts on the lips of Jesus a quote from Psalm 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. So much could be said about the psalm. Just turn back there with me for a few moments. Psalm 22. We'll be brief in our survey, but I think it helps to understand how the author of Hebrews is using these Old Testament texts right within their immediate frame of thought, but providing something special and new to them because it's Jesus the speaker, and it's Jesus in light of his incarnation and suffering and death. Psalm 22 is common in its frame in Hebrew poetry, this dualism that's going on so often in the Psalms. The psalmist experiences anguish from human foes, despite the covenant goodness the Lord expresses toward Israel. And this is the tension. Why am I suffering so when you've promised thus to us? Verse 1, notice the text. My God, why have you forsaken me? Where have you heard that before? This is Jesus on the cross. That's right. This is a popular New Testament psalm. Despite the difficulty of the moment, the psalmist yet trusts in the Lord. Notice verse 3, trusting for deliverance. The foes in view of the psalm are so strong, the psalmist feels he is being attacked by wild animals. Look at verses 12 and following. Bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan. Mouths opening, lions mauling and roaring. He's impoverished to the point that his enemies cast lots even for his clothing. Verse 18, you can see why this psalm would surface so frequently in the evangelists' minds at Jesus' passion. It may be the psalmist views the taunts of his opponents as instruments of battle themselves. Look at verses 7 and 8. Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer, they shake your head. He relies on the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let the Lord deliver him, since he takes pleasure in him. Notice how the psalmist progresses in his thoughts. Go down to verse 19 and pick up the text with me there. In the midst of all of this threat, the psalmist is crying out to God, trusting God yet to be faithful. But you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my very life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horns of wild oxen. Look at verse 22. Up to this point in the psalm, it's predominantly personal references. This is all toward the speaker of the psalm, all toward the speaker of the psalm. But now there's an expanded view. Now the psalm becomes corporate. Notice the text, verse 22. I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will praise you in the congregation. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. Now it becomes not just something the psalmist has to endure, but he calls on the Lord and the Lord's faithfulness and raises his eyes to those around him and calls out amongst them. Verse 25 continues the same theme. I will praise you, Lord, in the great congregation. Because of you, I fulfill my vows before those who fear the Lord. See how this moves from individual corporate tension and lament, crying out to this broader corporate idea, from personal to corporate. Go with me back to Hebrews 2 then. This is what Jesus is doing. In the midst of those who don't have things yet subjected to them, in the midst of those in the frame of thought in verses 14 through 18 of Hebrews 2, afraid of death because of the devil, needing sin forgiven, Jesus comes and says, Hebrews 2:12, the quote from Psalm 22, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. The last verse, verse 13, notice it's picked up in written here in phrases. And again, we have these stacked up terms, not just Psalm 22, but then Isaiah 8, 17 and 18. We won't look back at Isaiah just for time's sake, but here's the situation of Isaiah. These threats that are coming from the north, and Ahaz and all of Israel are shaking in their boots because of the threat that's coming from the north and from Syria. And Isaiah and his prophets with him in Isaiah 8 are trusting in the Lord's word that it's going to be the case that if they would trust in God, they would be protected. It's this statement of solidarity, and notice the text, verse 13, I will trust in Him. That's Isaiah's statement. And then the next verse, here I am with the children God gave me. Isaiah, in the frame of threat like the psalmist, trusting in God like the psalmist, and here Jesus taking up those in the pen, through the pen of Hebrews. This is Jesus' frame, trusting in God in the midst of His incarnation, suffering and death in his resurrection crowned with glory and honor. This is the great epic story. Ironic because of the resurrection, because he's the source of life. And there's so much more that could be said. Peter O'Brien rounds out the idea of these two paragraphs this way. This is what he says. In an amazing way, Jesus fulfills God's design for creation and displays what has always been intended for all humankind. This is epic story. This is worldview. He is the one in whom the primal glory and sovereignty are restored. Jesus' experience of humiliation and exaltation guarantees that the absolute subjection of everything as envisaged in Psalm 8 and Psalm 110 will yet be achieved. And that's what we're dealing with here. I know it seems like the smaller the passage, the harder time I have with the clock. I don't understand it. It doesn't make any sense, but this does make sense. For us to adjust our lives entirely around this message. Not these last 45 minutes, though what's been said, but the message of this epic story. I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I need recalled to that. Just this week, something happened. I felt like I was the victim of some injustice in some way. Smarting about this or that. You get that way, don't you? You do, don't you? I don't want to suffer alone here. So I'm just, about this. I mean, I'm going through the week. It's bugging me. And Friday afternoon, Thursday I was getting ready to preach, and Friday just thinking more about things. And this little thing, and I'm the only victim that I see of it, and it's occupying a large part of my emotional energy, and Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and I have eternal life, and I have the message of life, and there are thousands of people right around me. There's a whole world I could reach through typing a few things, and I'm giving all my thought to me. I was so convicted Friday afternoon. Just said, what? God, just spirit, just you selfish soul. Do you realize the message that you've received? Do you realize all that you have? All the broad scope of Christianity and its worldview and it's life itself, and you're just concerned about your little, just you. I had to repent. I had to just repent. Yesterday I had to tell Julie, I had to repent. All the grandeur of this, and I'm concerned about my little toenail. Maybe you as well. Maybe you just need to say, what am I really living for? Sometimes when we're receiving injustice, those are opportunities to evaluate our life or something. But it may be that maybe at times like this when we've lost a friend and passed her on, maybe. What are you really living for? What is your career really about? What's your family? What is it really? What is your money really about?